Back to our little series in the book of Judges, and I do not intend this to be an in-depth treatment, but there are enough things in here that should capture our attention. We can spend some time in the book. To get to the point here, go to Judges chapter 1. I want to read this chapter again to get things going. And by the way, as you go through the book of Judges, we noted in the first study, especially in the early chapters of the book, there is a swinging of a pendulum of time between Joshua's days and the days after Joshua, and sometimes the verses are a little tricky to get in their proper context, but I think we'll figure it out. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek, and I'm a little bit nonplussed as to the correct pronunciation of that name, I think it is Adonibezek, or Adonibezek. But Adonibezek fled, or Bezek. I'm going to have to go back and redo this. He fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, and they slew Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave them Hebron, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw men come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And a man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulon drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Naphtali, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Beth-Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heris, in Aalon, and in Shalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock, and upward. As I read through a chapter like this, and so many other places in the Old Testament record, where there is a profuse listing of the names, obscure names to us, names of places, names of people, these things do not seem to be particularly relevant to us, but they were relevant enough to the Holy Spirit to record them, to keep them as part of the scriptural record. And when you consider that the Lord tells the number of stars and calls them all by their names, and he is in particular watchful of his people that he knows by name, not just by number, but by name, there is something to the names that God records in the book. As we looked through that first chapter, you'll notice that most of the last half of the chapter is dedicated to the compromising of Israel when they did not utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now keep in mind that when they were given instruction by Moses to go into the land of Canaan, that they were to make no peace nor league with the devoted nations. There were seven nations in Canaan that they were not to intermarry with. They were not to have dealings with them as far as making some type of a treaty arrangement. They were to be extirpated, that is, they were to be eliminated. And Israel didn't exactly fulfill that obligation, as we just read here. Now, getting back to an overview of our book of Judges here, remember we're dealing with what the Apostle Paul tells us is a 450-year period that followed the legal and the actual conquest of Canaan in the days of Joshua. It was after he had divided the land to them by lot that the Lord gave them judges about the space of 450 years, Acts 13. And, of course, the King James Bible is very unique in this regard in that it is an accurate assessment of the Old Testament history there. That can't be said for many of the modern Bibles. The time of the judges basically went all the way up to the time of Samuel. And Samuel, of course, would be the one who would anoint the first king in Israel and then also anoint the most important first king in Israel, which was David, who replaced King Saul. Ruth was during the time of the judges. Keep in mind that the judges were all called saviors, according to Nehemiah chapter 9. So we've got examples here of a number of saviors who were temporal saviors, not eternal saviors, but temporal saviors. Their judging of Israel would pertain to their well-being in the land. And the whole character of the book was summed up in two places in Judges, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And this, of course, creates all kind of problems for us when we when we assume religion as a matter of we just do whatever we think is right. So, back here in chapter 1 again, Joshua had died, and he had not, that I can find in record, appointed a successor. Joshua was the captain under God of all of Israel that led them to victory over the land of Canaan. but no successor was appointed. And yet, by this time in Judges chapter 1, the people are still at least willing to proceed with the conquest of Canaan, and they were seeking God's direction. We notice in the first three verses there, they asked the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. I've delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And by the way, one of the reasons that Judah and Simeon are linked together there is it appears, that, I think it's in Joshua 19, just a minute, let me check this. Joshua 19 and verse 1, it says, "And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah." So the inheritance of Simeon in the land of Canaan was wrapped into the overall inheritance of the children of Judah. And Judah asked this less significant tribe, Simeon, if they would come up to the battle, and then Judah would likewise support them in whatever they needed to accomplish. And they made inquiry of the Lord. Now, this was a very important piece of protocol that they followed here, as was stated back in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21. The Lord intended that when they would advance in the land of Canaan, that before they made big moves, they were to seek his counsel. And we read in Numbers 27, 21, concerning Joshua, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim and Thummim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Now, if you've read through the book of Joshua, you know that there was a breach of that protocol that caused a lot of trouble in Israel over the years. And that's where those wily Gibeonites got snuck into the nation in Joshua chapter 9. And verse 14. Joshua, being otherwise a great leader, moved a little bit quickly here before he asked counsel of the Lord when these pretended ambassadors from a far land came and presented themselves to Israel, wanting to make peace with Israel, when these were actually people of the devoted nations that were to be wiped out. And we read in verse 14 of Joshua 9, "And the men took of their victuals, their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them." Now, the law of Moses was clear that they were not to make any league nor settle peace with the devoted nations, the seven devoted nations in the land of Canaan. Other tribes and nations beyond them, they could have better dealings with, but not the seven devoted nations that were slated for destruction. And again, this is what Judges chapter 1 shows us as being a fault in the way they proceeded. They didn't utterly destroy them. They basically compromised. So here in Joshua 9, we've got Joshua making a procedural error by not following the protocol of inquiring of the Lord before taking action and making a major decision. In Judges 1, they wisely had learned from that, and they make inquiry of the Lord before they proceed in their battles. And you know, a church's efforts in evangelism should follow this protocol as well. It should be according to the commands and guidelines of Scripture. We ought to refer to the Scripture as to how we proceed when we go out to evangelize others, in particular if there is the potential for the spread of the gospel and the building of another church in another place. The attitude that the whole world is an open forum for us isn't exactly a biblical attitude. The world opened up to the gospel, but the gospel was directed according to the Spirit of God, as we read in the New Testament. And in summary, this whole procedure that was followed here was correct, and it's one we should adhere to, that we should go to God about men before we go to men about God. Seek at the mouth of the Lord. Check with the Scripture. Is this the proper procedure we should be following? Because you've got an example in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, where there were some fields that were assumed to be white unto harvest, and yet the Lord wasn't ready to go there. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 10. Now here's Paul with good intention doing the work of an apostle, and he and Silas are out there now spreading the word of the Lord. And we read in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Notice, here were two attempts in two verses to go into a particular place for the purpose of the gospel, but the Lord was not ready to advance to those places, so the Spirit suffered them not. "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia," and here's the key, "assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." I maintain that is a very valid, in fact, a necessary pattern when it comes to gospel evangelism, that the assumption that you go out there and just overcome the world wherever you feel like may be an assumption that takes it too far. When the Lord opens a door, by all means, the door is open. But make sure the door is open, all right? I mean, is there reasonably a plain call to go preach the gospel in a particular reason, in a particular region? Can you assuredly gather that the Lord has called you to preach the gospel, as they concluded here? So, back to that first chapter of Judges, when they inquired of the Lord before they went out on their campaign, they did well. And Judah was chosen by the Lord to go first. And I think that blends well with the fact that it's the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who first engaged the powers of darkness on our behalf and overcame them. And this is what animates us to be, as Paul says in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through him that loved us. With the Lord having already gone before us and shown us the way and cast down and spoiled the principalities and powers of darkness, we can be animated by his leadership to go. And there's actually a place in one of the other prophets, and I can't bring it to mind right now, where it describes about them going out to possess their possessions. That is, that there would be an active engagement of possessing that which is already theirs. They followed the command of the Lord. Judah went up because the Lord said he should go up first. And this fits well with us following the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that great tribe of Judah, as we noted there in verses 1 through 3, asked Simeon to join him. And that might remind us that in the church, we cannot consider the more feeble members to be unnecessary. Simeon was not a great tribe like Judah. It was to Judah that the promise was made in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah was a notably important tribe, and it's obvious that Simeon had an inheritance within the power of Judah, and Judah still wants to have Simeon come and help. Our attitude towards one another in the church should follow this pattern. In 1 Corinthians 12, when the spiritual gifts were prolific among the early New Testament church, and not just the gifts of the everyday gifts of helps and ministries and so forth, but the other gifts such as the miracles, the healings, the speaking in tongues, and the gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom and so forth, not everybody in the church had the same gift. Some might not have had any of those special gifts. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 shows us in verses 21 and 2, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So Judah asked little Simeon to come along. We'll help you guys out if you can help us out in turn. So an arrangement was struck between them. And by the way, remember the account of Caleb? Joshua and Caleb were the two outstanding spies that went into the land some 39 plus years before. And before the wanderings of the wilderness began. And they came back with a favorable report, whereas the rest of the spies said, "No, it's too much for us. We can't do this. Cities are walled to heaven. There are giants in the land," etc., etc. Well, Caleb is the one person who is specifically identified as wholly following the Lord. We did a study on him a year or two ago. And that man Caleb, remember, at the time when the conquest of the land was complete, he was 85 years old, yet he had still the vigor and the drive of a young man. And it's altogether possible that he might have been one of those people from Judah who was in a leadership position. It is oftentimes very helpful for a church to have a man with an old head and a young vitality to lead the way. I'm working on the old head part, not so much about the young vitality anymore. So Judah is going to be the first to go up. Caleb happened to be from that tribe of Judah. You can confirm that from Numbers chapter 13 and verse 6. And it's very possible that he was in a leadership role. I can't prove it, but it wasn't like he was unable to do anything anymore. I mean, back there in Joshua 14, which would have been not that long before the campaign began in Judges chapter 1, we read in verse 11 where he said, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in." And at the risk of being envious, I will admit that I admire that man for being that vigorous in his age. In Judges chapter 1, we even have mention of him in verse 19 and 20. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak." Now, do you know who the sons of Anak were? They were the sons of the giant. These were probably some of the remnant of the giants that were in the land when Israel first came to the land of Canaan. So here's Caleb, still active, and he and those with him expelled the three sons of Anak. So Caleb was quite the character. The venture that Judah was going out on in Judges chapter 1 was successful. They accomplished their goal, verse 4, "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek." By the way, it's an interesting thing about his name. We read in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, about the wealthy who named their lands after themselves. In this case, this was a guy who named himself after his land. His name means the Lord of Bezek. So his name, Adoni Bezek, means that he took the name of the land over which he was lord and king. "So they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and they caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." And that appears to be a parenthetical statement that refers to an action back in the book of Joshua where Judah had shown themselves to be mighty and Jerusalem had already been attacked by them and set on fire. So anyway, here we have Judah going out. Their venture was successful. Following the commandments and directives of the Lord, they're victorious. Now, the victory was in hand. They didn't let Adoni Bezek escape. And that is just wisdom. I mean, they could have just let the guy go. You know, do the appropriate king charity thing. Well, he's in the king club. We'll just let him go. Well, no, they didn't. They caught him. And this is a wisdom that is useful to us when we're fighting against the lust of the flesh, because if we leave lust lingering and unaddressed, they can infect the rest of our character and gain strongholds. We read in James chapter 1, and verses 14 through 16. You know what we're dealing with in Judges is God's people overcoming the enemy. We have an enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil. And in overcoming those, we need to be following a wise protocol. In James 1 and verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You let a lust go, don't deal with it. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. They had pretty much mopped up on Adonibezek's crowd, but they didn't just let him go. In Galatians 5 and verse 9, a principle is set forth here. It's repeated a couple of other places, where Paul simply puts it this way, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You leave a sin issue unaddressed, a lust issue unaddressed, and your chances of complete victory over the lust of the flesh are in jeopardy. In Romans 7, at verse 23, Paul says, but I see, now get this, this is the apostle, the man that we are to aspire to pattern ourselves after. And he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. If we leave those things that should be addressed unaddressed, they could very well be our downfall. Paul was concerned about it. Now, the way that Israel, that Judah, I should say, treated Adonibezek is curious. They, you know, you might charge them with cruelty. And, they took the guy captive, then they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. They hobbled him, basically. You know, there's quite an advantage in having an opposable thumb. Also a great advantage in having your great toe still in place for your balance. So they hobbled him, and it does seem somewhat cruel, okay? So they've won, they've got the guy captive, they're going to take him to Jerusalem. Why are they doing this? But on the other hand, what they did to him was not far akin from the law of Israel's justice system, which demanded equal retribution within Israel. And Adonibezek had basically acknowledged the justice of the whole thing that had happened to him here. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21, this is one of the two places, another one is in Exodus, where this is brought up. When it came to matters of judgment where somebody was to be punished for stepping way over the line. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And in Judges 1, what does Adonibezek admit to? Well, I did this to 70 people, to 70 kings myself. I guess I got what's coming to me. Retributive justice. There, that is, the people of Israel's charge from God was actually to utterly destroy the nations, the devoted nations, make no covenant with them, or show mercy unto them. In Deuteronomy 7, and verses 1 and 2, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, etc., etc. Those seven devoted nations in Canaan were devoted to the justice of God. They were not to be spared, but utterly destroyed. That they lopped off his thumbs and toes was extending a mercy and a favor towards him. They took him to Jerusalem and he died there, true. But it isn't like they were being particularly cruel when those people were to be wiped out. Keep in mind that when it comes to winning against sin, to fight in this battle, sin has to be not hobbled, but mortified. Hobbling a sin by just pretending, for example, that you can just skate along and not deal with it by totally mortifying the flesh may be opening a door to make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, which we have to watch out for. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, The apostle here gives instruction concerning our responsibility as believers to put to death, which is what the word mortify means. In verse 5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Those elements of our nature which stood between us and our God, and which confound our ability to relate properly with fellow believers, those things need to be not hobbled, but mortified. Paul in another place says that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. When we just hobble a sin and we're reluctant to totally give it up and to deal with it in whatever manner is necessary to be a conqueror over it, what we're doing is making a provision for our flesh, for that thing to erupt again. This is one of the reasons I preached that message a few weeks ago on vestiges, things from our past that we're still hanging on to that we didn't completely hate in our heart when we came to Christ. And we're still just holding out that maybe somehow we'll figure out a way of being Christians while hanging on to those filthy vestiges of the past. Those things can come back to haunt us. They need to be not hobbled, but mortified. Again, Romans 13:14, Paul says, "But make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Let me get the first part of that verse, Romans 13:14. He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You leave an open door that there's a sin that you just really don't want to have to deal with today. You know, you still want to try to work your way through this thing, blah, 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 blah. No, in your mind, in your heart, you've got to say, no, I'm dead to that thing. I want out of it. I'm through with it. In overcoming that king, Adonibezek, one of these times I'll actually get the pronunciation correct, Judah had essentially also overcome 70 other kings under his mastery, hadn't they? Because he had taken power over 70 men, as he admitted. And so here's the thing. Judah, in conquering this king, this master of Canaan, had in essence also conquered 70 others who were under him. And how many times is it that that's exactly the way that we become successful in our Christian walk? That is, overcoming the main weakness is the path to victory over lesser issues. Think about the book of James, where he talks about the power of the tongue. You get control of that, and a lot of the other problems fall by the wayside. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. You take care of the big king, get him under subjection, and the lesser kings are less of a problem. Interesting thing about what we just read in the first few verses of Judges 1. Those Canaanites weren't living in harmonious peace together, one with another, carrying flowers around and giving each other, you know, regular gifts and so forth. No, they were at war with one another regularly. One king cleaning up on another king and his tribe. And, you know, there's Adonibezek, who had cut the toes and the thumbs off of 70 other kings and made them to serve at his table, as it were. I guess I get a little bit tired of hearing this foolishness being promoted in modern media and in the school system, that the worst thing that ever happened to the pagans was the Christians coming among them and converting them to Jesus Christ, where it upset the natural harmony they lived in for for all those natural harmony. They were killing each other off, making slaves of one another. Not only killing each other off, they were making sacrifices of one another, and then of themselves. Even poor forms of Christianity were an improvement for these pagans. In verses 9 through 20, we have further ventures of Judy and Simeon set forth, and I'm not going to read that entire section again. They were very successful. A couple of people of note in there included Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He ended up being one of the judges in Israel. We'll see that, I think it's in chapter 3. And there was a daughter that, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, that is Kiriath Sefer, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And she turned out to be a remarkable woman herself in that I'm not going to go into great detail because I'll say something I'll probably regret. But she did light off her ass. And the Lord rewarded her for her forwardness. And we read in verse 15, she said unto him, unto her father, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. A remarkable pair, Othniel and Aksah here. Interesting. Gave her the upper springs and the nether springs with the first anniversary of a new set of shock absorbers, but that's another story. Judah and Simeon were very successful in their campaigns. But then you come to verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. I've read through that, and I've compared scripture to scripture, and I've come to the conclusion that yes, they were successful, but that last phrase, because they had chariots of iron, that was not put in the book as a valid reason, but rather it's a description of the excuse that they used. They had the promise of verse 2 upon which they were supposed to be operating. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. That's a certain promise from God. And yet, for some reason, when it came to these inhabitants of the valley that had chariots of iron, they didn't do it. Why? They couldn't drive them out. It wasn't because of the chariots of iron. It was because basically, they looked at the chariots of iron like their forefathers had looked at the walls of the cities of Canaan and the giants that were in the land. And therefore, they did not utterly drive them out. The enemy had chariots of iron, but Israel's God has chariots of fire. In Psalm 68 and verse 17, we read about the chariots of the Lord being the mighty angels. Keep in mind that all it took was one angel on one night to wipe out 180,000 of the Assyrians. In Psalm chapter 68 and verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And then we read in 2 Kings 2 and verse 11 the following. In the days of Elijah, as his ministry was closing, the Lord caught him up in a whirlwind into heaven. And we read in 2 Kings 2:11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. All right, so they could not drive them up because they had chariots of iron. Well, the Lord has chariots of his own, and they're well able to handle the chariots of iron. I don't care what the instruments of war are made out of. When God goes to battle against them, the instruments of war are going to lose. I mean, think of the Egyptians. They had chariots. Israel didn't have them. And their chariots ended up mired in the guts of the Red Sea, didn't they? They got so desperate that they pulled the wheels off the thing because the chariots had become futile. Back there in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and verse 25. And took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. That same God was still in power in the book of Judges, chariots notwithstanding. And the more recent victory, even in Joshua's day, should have inspired them that chariots don't stand a chance against the power of God in Joshua chapter 11 and verses 4 through 9. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephothmaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor there before time was the head of all the kingdom, those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. So the chariots didn't do the enemy a lot of good. The same God was still operating in the book of Judges, chariots of iron notwithstanding. Oftentimes, our distrust in God's promises is blended together with our own willing compromises and complacency in the battles against sin that we face. Our flesh is telling us, just give in. And we don't trust that God will honor his promise that he'll give us victory. Sometimes battle fatigue takes over. Where saints just get tired of fighting the good fight of faith. Sometimes the cares of this world take over. And that crowds out the effect of the word, the very thing that we need for victory. In Luke 8, 14, in the parable of the sower, there was one type of ground upon which the seed did land, and we read, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. They don't become the full character Christian that they can be, because the cares of this world were more important. I read of a fellow that was one of Paul's companions, of whom he had to one time write, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The cares of the world became more important. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy about those who get battle fatigue. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They just get weak. They get tired. They get to where sound doctrine doesn't cut it for them anymore, and that opens the door for trouble. Now, on the other hand, you've got the promises of God for his people, that there is no power of the enemy that is greater than his power to overcome the enemy. There is no dart the enemy can throw at us that applied faith cannot resist and overcome. We're told to put on all the armor of God. And one thing in particular, faith, deserves our attention. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Be careful when the devil sows that idea in your head, oh, this temptation is bigger than me. I give up. I give in. No. There is no temptation, but what with the power of God and his promises, it can be overcome. We read in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Do you ever get the feeling sometimes that it's just you that's having to fight these battles? Why is this happening to me? Keep in mind that you're not alone, that these afflictions are common to the saints, whether they are near or far. In Romans, pardon me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Our Lord will allow us to be exposed to temptations as a test to us, to prove us, to see whether we love the Lord our God with all our heart or no. And in the day of temptation, it is our responsibility to claim by faith the promises that he will never leave us, never forsake us, that his power is greater than the power of the adversary, and these afflictions, these problems are common to all the saints, and therefore be sober, be vigilant, even though your adversary, the devil, would like to devour you up. Resist him in the faith. Now the rest of the chapter, Judges chapter 1, presents various quasi-conquests of the tribes that the tribes of Israel had over the Canaanites. A couple of things of note. Verse 21, the Jebusites. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And I'm going to take a stab at this one. I think it's Joshua 18:28. Let me go back and check here. Where it says, and Zelah, Eleph, and Jebusai, which is Jerusalem, Gibeath and Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. So the association there of Benjamin with Jerusalem, which used to be known as Jebus or Jebusai, that's what I'm getting at here. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now, mind you, all of Israel, each one of the tribes, were under the same mandate to utterly destroy the devoted nations. Make no peace with them. Make no league with them. That was the order in the days of Moses that they were still supposed to be operating under. Those Jebusites, by the way, were never fully overcome until the time of David. They remained there in Jerusalem, and it seems that they had the stronghold of Mount Zion, which David finally booted them out of, and it became his city. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we read in verses 4 through 8 the following. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now here's my point. Benjamin did not clean out the Jebusites, and the Jebusites remained entrenched and in control of an important fortress, a citadel, a center, Mount Zion, in the land for 500 years. Until David came along and said, that's enough. They're out of here. Finally, the Jebusites got their comeuppance. There are, in our walk with the Lord, and experience shows us, there are some lusts and sins that are more problematic than others, and I think this is reasonably paralleled in what and what we find in the ministry of our Lord, when the apostles who were given the power over the enemy to cast out devils, to heal the sick, and so on and so forth, there was this one fellow that was brought to them, and they just couldn't heal the guy. And this was a frustration to his father. In Matthew chapter 17, we read in verse 21 where Jesus explained that the problem was their unbelief, verse 20. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There were a couple of major elements that they were overlooking here. It seems that the disciples had not devoted themselves to their spiritual disciplines, relying solely upon the power that God or that Christ had provided to them. And this particular kind of devil needed more than just miracle working power. There needed to be prayer and fasting to get that devil out. Relating this back to the Jebusites weren't easy to get rid of, but eventually David did it. They were out of there. In that list in the last part of Judges 1, you've got the lingering Canaanites that were not driven out, and the tribes basically made them tributaries. At least those lingering Canaanites did not have absolute mastery. They were subservient. And in our warfare against sin, we are not going to have complete victory, which is not to say that we don't strive to overcome every sin and mortify it, but we are not going to have complete victory until these vile bodies are changed. And the lusts of the old nature are going to have to be kept under power, not be given mastery, until our change comes and those things will no longer have any effect on us. Remember again Paul in Romans 7, describing his own life. He said in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's our experience. We have a new nature put in us by our God. There is a law that is within our members by nature that continues to war against that new nature. And it's a battle we will fight until the day of our deliverance. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul puts it this way. In verse 27, he says, but I keep under my body, that is, he kept it under control, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He doesn't let it have the mastery, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Until we realize our resurrection body in a new heaven and a new earth, the battle goes on. But thanks be to God, that day is coming. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All the vestiges of the old nature shall be taken away, and he will give us perfected, sinless bodies with a nature that is prone to God and God only. That's our hope. For now, we continue the resistance effort and do as Jesus described in Luke 19:13, occupy till I come. You're an occupational force. Occupy your body. Keep it under subjection until your change comes. The elements of our nature can at least now be made serviceable to us as long as we have power over them and not let them have power over us. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, here it is, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are elements of our nature which are permissible for us to use. However, if we give those things too much power, they gain the mastery and we become their slaves, and that's where we run into problems. Those may be lust issues. They may be liberty issues, where we give a liberty too much power and it overtakes us. In Romans 6 and verse 12, along the same lines, Paul says this: "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Make your body obey the reigning Son of God. Don't submit your body to the reign of sin. There's a commentator that I seldom use as a reference. It's on my eSword program, and I hardly ever look at this because it just doesn't have a lot of substance to it, in my personal humble opinion. It's called the F.B. Meyer Commentary. But on this point of Israel's battles in Canaan, I thought he had something worthwhile. He said, "The conquest of Canaan was very partial. Israel dwelled among the ancient inhabitants of the land, much as the Normans did among the Anglo-Saxons, whom they found in England. And the mixture of the two peoples was the beginning of moral degeneracy and decline in the chosen race." And I'm pretty sure he's referring there to Israel. "Wherever there was the old-time faith in God, as in the case of Caleb, the land was clear to the Canaanite. But where God was out, the Canaanite was in. So it is in the life of the soul. It is intended that the whole should be yielded to Christ, that no evil passion should reign, that no besetting sin should enthrall. But how often Christian people give up the fight. They say that the old Adam is too strong for them and settle down to a joint occupation. Let us not yield to reasoning like this. The Lion of Judah can break every chain. By faith in him, we can be more than conquerors. The Holy Spirit strives with the flesh so that we may not do as otherwise we would. Only give him the right of way. Sin shall not reign in your mortal body." I think that was a pretty good summary of what we just considered here. And we'll stop there for today.